Okay, this is day five at the 56th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Glenn Davies on As a Man Thinketh. And the subtitle for today is Steps We Can Take to Help with Transforming Our Thinking as We Await Our Lord's Return. And the introductory reading is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 5. Brother Glenn.
Well, good evening, everybody. Yeah. Thank you for having me back. I should start with a little disclaimer, because a few people have sort of asked, well, are you a psychologist or something? And I have to say that no, I'm not a psychologist or a trained counselor in any shape or form. I'm actually a software developer during the day. So I really should say that you shouldn't take anything that I said last time or anything that I say tonight as medical advice or mental health advice in any way whatsoever. But I think it's probably just worth adding that I think as a community, we just really need to be aware of the issue of mental illness. Now, the things that I talked about last time and this time, I'm talking about from the point of view of a well brother or sister that is just struggling with the carnal mind. And I think we need to be aware that sometimes our thoughts move into an area which isn't just the normal carnal mind, it's actually it's an illness. And we have to be willing to accept that some people do suffer from mental illness and be willing to help them find the help that they need from professionals. I think sometimes we can naively just think, well, this person just needs to pray and get their head into the Word and that will solve their problems. But unfortunately, because of the nature that we bear, some of us do suffer from an illness in terms of our thoughts. And it's at that time that we need to know that those people need to seek some professional help. Of course, we can still help them and support them in whatever way they can. But we just need to be really aware of that, I think. And I think perhaps sometimes in the past we may have been a little bit slow to accept that there are such things as mental health illnesses. So with some background laid out about our thought processes in the last session, as I mentioned, I really just want to try and focus on some practical things that we can do to help in the battle of trying to bring every thought into subjection to Christ, as our opening reading, in the words of Paul, stated. Now, these are just a few things that I've found helpful, and some of them may not work for you. You may have other things that you find much more helpful on a day-to-day basis to try and get your thoughts under control. So there's going to be opportunity to contribute, and by all means, feel free to sing out at any time if something suddenly pops up or you have a question. Just pretend that you're Gordon and sing out. I don't mind being interrupted at all. So just as a reminder of those four takeaway points that we had from the last session. God's given me the ability to think about what I'm thinking about. I've talked to a few people in the last couple of days, and people have been thinking about what they've been thinking about a bit more than they used to think about what they were thinking about. So it's good that we've got everybody thinking. And my apologies is sometimes when it sounds like I've sort of deliberately written puns into this talk, but it was a bit hard sometimes. I'd think, well, that sounds like a pun, but it's a bit hard. How can I say I've been thinking about this for a while without it sounding like I'm making a pun? So most of the puns are not intended. I'm not alone in the struggles I have with my thoughts. I can change the way I think, and it's not my fault that ungodly thoughts arise in my mind. I'm only responsible for what I choose to do with them. Now, there's no more additional takeaway thoughts from tonight's session. What I actually want to do is just take these existing thoughts that we looked at last time and actually use those as the basis for tonight's session to try and hang some practical tips around these. And I just want to reorder them a little bit in order to do that and put them in this order here. So firstly, we'll look at this idea of that we're not alone in the struggles that we have with our thoughts, that in fact God is with us. And then I'm going to look at the next two sort of together, because they sort of go hand in hand, these next two points, when it comes to looking at practical tips in our day-to-day life. That is, that it's not my fault that ungodly thoughts arise in my mind. I'm only responsible for what I choose to do with them. And the idea that God has given us this ability to think about what we're thinking about. And I think then, if we get a clearer understanding of those first three points, I think that is what it can then help us to actually change the way that we think. So, as with all the aspects of our life and the truth, I think it's really critical that we put God right in the center. Now, you might remember that in the last session when we talked about this idea of we're not alone, I phrased that around the idea of that everybody here has trouble with their thoughts. So we're not alone in the trouble we have with our thoughts. All our brethren also have troubles. But I now want to just rephrase it tonight and say, well, ultimately the one that is really going to help us with our thoughts is God. And it's critical that we acknowledge that we're not alone because God is with us. Because, of course, ultimately, it's his battle, isn't it? He's the only one that can really win the battle against sin. And because of this, we need to remember to bring all our battles with our thoughts before him. And I think there's an allegory in the life of Hezekiah that really shows the need for this and the value for it. And we don't have time to review the whole story, but do you remember that time when the Assyrian army under Sennacherib was going to come up against Jerusalem? Now, if we say, well, Sennacherib is nothing more than just a symbol of sin, King Sin, and Hezekiah really represents us, this story is really just about the battle that each of us faces with being besieged from the thoughts of the carnal mind. And it can seem like an impossible fight for us, can't it? We can just really get besieged by these thoughts and we can think there's no way out, there's no way I can overcome this problem. But for Hezekiah, it seemed just as impossible, didn't it? Like when the Assyrians came to town, you started shaking in your boots. These were the cruelest race of people that had walked the face of the earth. And there was no other kingdom at the time had managed to withstand them. And Hezekiah knew that the Assyrians were coming to town. So what did Hezekiah do at that time? Well, if we turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19, he did quite a number of things at that time, and it's a really interesting little study to go. If you go back and look at the things that Hezekiah did at this time, it gives us a nice little list of things that we can do in our battle against sin. But we're just going to pick up one little point of what he did. 2 Kings 19. And this, Hezekiah received a letter from Sennacherib, and the letter pretty much said, well, you might as well give up, Hezekiah. I'm coming to take over. Nobody else has been able to withstand me, so pretty much open the gate and let me in. And Hezekiah, as it says in verse 14, received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, art God, even thou alone, of all the nations of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Yahweh, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast down their gods into the fire. For they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Yahweh our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh God, even thou only. Now, the sorts of thoughts that we have in our mind are quite often like that letter from Sennacherib, aren't they? Well, you're wasting your time trying to resist this temptation. You've always failed before, so why bother trying to resist this time? And I think regardless of how terrible or sinful we might think the thoughts that we're having are, we need to be willing to actually spread them out before God, just as Hezekiah laid out the letter before God. He just laid out the letter and he just told God exactly what the situation was. And I think sometimes maybe we can be a bit embarrassed by our thoughts, and we don't actually want to talk openly and honestly to God about them. So we can decide to we'll just try and work on it by ourselves. We'll just try and get this problem out of the way using our own willpower. And then we only actually come to God when we've failed in that and we're needing his forgiveness. So here's just the first of the practical suggestions in dealing with your thoughts, and that is that no matter how terrible you might think the thoughts you're struggling with are, start by being completely open and honest with our Heavenly Father about them. I mean, all of our thoughts are completely open to him anyway. So we're sort of fooling ourselves a little bit, aren't we, by thinking, well, I'm a bit too embarrassed to be approaching God in prayer about this. God already knows exactly what it is anyway, so that there's no need to be embarrassed about coming to God with whatever problems we're having. So maybe sitting down and formulating a prayer similar to Hezekiah is a good starting point. Something like, well, Heavenly Father, I'm currently struggling with constant thoughts about whatever it is you're struggling with, and it seems like it's an impossible battle to me, and I feel like I'm going to be destroyed by these thoughts. But just as you were able to win an impossible battle against sin for Hezekiah, I know that in you and in your Son, all things are possible. Open my mind, Father, examine me, and help me to see these thoughts as what they truly are, and deliver me from this evil, I pray. And Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm in relation to this, to get some additional thoughts. We haven't got time to look at it tonight. You're all probably very familiar with it. The closing hymn from the last session was very much based around this idea of asking God to examine us. Search me through, God, and see if there's any iniquity within me. Be willing to actually just say, God, open me up. There's going to be things that I don't even know I'm thinking wrong. Just really search me through and let me see those things. Now, related to this idea of bringing these things to God, the trouble, the things we're struggling with in our thoughts, is the idea that to not only put our trust in God, but to actually keep putting our trust in God. This is one thing I've certainly discovered. Like, it's easy to pray to God about something difficult that you're struggling with. Say, help me, Father, to have no thought for the morrow. Help me to put aside these anxieties that I have about tomorrow. And then you find yourself struggling with those thoughts about tomorrow, and you think, well, that didn't work. For some reason, God didn't answer that prayer. I'm still having these anxious thoughts. But I think it's really important when that inner voice gets stuck again on those things you've asked for help with, is to just go back to God again and again and again and ask for help, for his help, that you might trust in him. It's not being afraid to be that persistent widow. I think sometimes we think, oh, maybe he's going to get a bit annoyed with me because I keep asking the same thing. Here I am coming back. And I think with our thoughts, they can just keep coming back. So we just have to keep going back to God with those issues and be willing to do that. And I heard Sister Sarah Chan talking about this. Some of you may know Sister Sarah, in relation to a struggle that she was having, trusting in God to provide in a very difficult family situation they had. And she found that it helped to try and think about it like it was some physical object that she was actually handing over to God. She would say, I'm handing this problem over to you, God, and I want to trust in you. And then she would find that she was all caught up in anxious thoughts about it again. And she would just go back to God and say, I'm really sorry, God, I handed this over to you, but I've picked it up again. And I want to actually hand it back to you and leave it in your hands again. And I thought that was a good little way of thinking about it, that we're physically handing our problems over to God. Ask for forgiveness when we've picked it up again, and just keep going back and giving it back to him. And I think if we keep going back and back and trying again and again, then we will slowly get better at actually trusting in God and leaving those things in his hand. It's just like anything. If we keep doing it, we actually get better at it. So I'm not sure if anybody else has any additional thoughts on this first idea of dealing with our thoughts by actually trusting in God and handing things back over to him. That's slightly unrelated to this topic, but I think we can have this idea that somehow we just have to believe, and that if perhaps we have times when we don't believe, there's something wrong with us. I think Thomas is a wonderful example to show that it's okay to have doubts, and if we have doubts, our Lord will actually help us with those. It doesn't mean we're not faithful if we have times of doubt.
It's more helpful.
Yeah, that's a good point, and I believe the Jews are much, that's generally how they will pray. They'll often talk out loud. I think the quiet praying in our head is more a Western thing. I think the Jews are more accustomed to the idea that they actually speak out loud their prayers. We'll move on. There'll be other times where there'll be time for to raise some discussion, but let's carry on to the other few points so we don't run out of time. So as I said, I want to look at the next two points together because they really sort of do go hand in hand. This idea that it's not our fault that these ungodly thoughts arise, and the fact that we've got this ability to think about what we're thinking about. Now, let's have a look at one really important point that Paul makes about the idea of these two ways of thinking that we discussed briefly last time over in Romans chapter 8. The thinking of the carnal mind as opposed to the spiritual mind. In Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, we read there, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So just like the animals can't be subject to God's law, our carnal mind can't be either. It's only really interested in self-preservation. There's a part of our mind that's been put there by God to preserve self, to make sure we eat when we're hungry, provides our sexual desires so that we do multiply and fill the earth, etc. That part of our mind can't be subject to the laws of God because it doesn't understand morality. And remember that quote by John Thomas, which I mentioned last time, our nature is our misfortune, it's not our crime. And if we combine this with the fact that God has given us this ability that the animals don't have, this ability to think about what we're thinking about, if we put that next to God's help, it really is the second most powerful weapon, I believe, for bringing our thoughts into subjection to Christ. And it can be a natural response to beat ourselves up about every thought that comes into our head. And just like I mentioned last week, that it would be silly for a gardener to beat themselves up about every weed that came into their garden. But we can do that with our thoughts. Well, I'm such a terrible person. How could I think something like that? But instead, we just need to acknowledge and understand the nature that we bear and then be able to actually step back and examine our thoughts from a distance. And we can then do that with an attitude of curiosity, rather than condemnation. And if we think about this idea of stepping back and observing our thoughts, to me that really puts a lot of power into that phrase from Paul, let each man examine himself. When you think about it from that angle, we've got this ability to actually step back and observe our very thoughts. We can examine the thoughts of our hearts. And so there's a couple of key ideas that come up in order to help with our thoughts when we think about these two points. And the first one is we don't actually need to engage with every thought that pops into our head. Now, one psychologist I read likens our thoughts to like a steady stream of people walking past our house. And they said, well, would you run outside to talk to every person who walks by your house? Well, no. So treat the thoughts that arise for you throughout the day in the same way. You can't stop them from coming any more than you can stop people from walking down the street. But you can change the way that you interact with them. You can decide when to engage with them and when not to, and instead allow them to just pass by. And secondly, for the thoughts that we do decide to engage with, as I said, we can step back and examine them from a much more removed, curious and questioning perspective. So remember, a lot of our thoughts are coming from our carnal mind. And what's one scriptural term for the carnal mind? There's another term that the Bible uses for the carnal mind. The fleshly mind, and there's another one I'm thinking of. The carnal mind. It sort of personifies it as the devil. Yeah. So the Bible basically refers to our carnal mind in a lot of places as the devil. And what was the devil or the serpent from the beginning? A liar. So our carnal mind, the Bible says, was a liar from the beginning. And when we think about this, it's really interesting when we look at some of the things that modern psychologists are saying about the thoughts that arise in our mind. It's really fascinating to see what modern psychology has to say in light of what we know about the carnal mind. And it's not only fascinating, it's actually really helpful to us. For instance, this one person says, remind yourselves, thoughts aren't facts. When we trace over stories in our minds, they become essentially engraved. This is a lot of what's happening when we ruminate or loop. So you might be familiar with the term ruminating. That's when that little voice in your head just goes over and over and over on a certain point. Yes, sister such and such really does hate me. I really hate her too. And in doing that, we're reifying the story. And in most situations, consider that any thought, prediction, or other simulation you have is only one of many possibilities, not an immutable fact. The way that you do this is by putting some distance between yourself and the current contents of your mind. And this other psychologist says, well, just because you have a thought, it has nothing to do with whether it's true. Thoughts lie. They lie a lot, and it's your uninvestigated or unquestioned thoughts that steal your happiness. I've got a few quotes from the same person. A thought is harmless unless we believe it. It's not our thoughts, but the attachment to our thoughts that causes suffering. Attaching to a thought means believing that it's true without inquiring. A belief is a thought that we've been attaching to often for years. And allowing yourself to believe every thought you have is the prescription for anxiety disorders, depression, relationship problems, and chronic illness. And one final one. I'm happy to provide these overheads to anybody that wants them. If you're trying to frantically scribble them down, just come and see me afterwards and I can email you all of them. Is it true? Sometimes the first question will stop the ant. This particular psychologist, Daniel Amen, uses this term ant or automatic negative thought to label these thoughts that pop into our head. As he says, because you already know it's not true, sometimes your answer will be, I don't know. If you don't know, then do not act like the negative thought is true. Sometimes you may think or feel that the negative thought is true, but that is why the second question is so important. Is it absolutely true with 100% certainty? How do I feel when I believe this thought? How would I feel if I didn't have this thought? Now, I think in this quote here, there's a really practical application for us in our life as disciples of Christ, because if we're not responsible for every thought that comes into our head, and if we know that a large percentage of them may not be true, and if we have the ability to stand back and think about what we're thinking about, then for those worrying thoughts that we really do feel compelled to engage in, for those people that walk down the street and we know them and we really want to get out the door and say hello, for those thoughts that we think we really have to pick up and do something with, we can still stand back and from a place of curiosity and questioning, start by saying, well, is that true? Now, just to put that into an actual real situation, just to highlight that better, say, for example, the next time you have the thought, well, brother such and such really seems to have it in for me. I'm sure some of you have had that thought. You've had an interaction with a brother or sister and you go home and you think, they really seem to have it in for me. I don't know what it is. I don't know what they've done. What we can then do is rather than judging ourselves for that thought, or rather than ruminating on it and just going over and over it, we can stand back and say, well, is that true? Do I know with 100% certainty that brother such and such has it in for me? Or maybe have I read a little bit too much into what he said? How does it make me feel if I believe that thought? What thoughts does that give me about him as a brother? Does that give me a loving attitude towards him if I hold on to that thought and believe that it's true? Or have I got anything to lose if I just let that thought go and forget about it? Can that be one of those people walking past my house that I don't need to engage in? And I think just by taking that time to step back and question and examine your thoughts, that gives your spiritual mind time to actually step in and start making some decisions about which thoughts you should and shouldn't be ignoring and letting go. Because really, at the end of the day, it's a carnal mind that's saying to us, brother, such and such has really got it in for you. Because it's our carnal mind that's interested in self-preservation and pride. It wants to stand up against whatever you felt offended by that brother said. But if we step back and just ask those questions, it gives our spiritual mind time to turn on and say, hang on a minute, is that actually true? How do I know that's the case? Now, interestingly, there's some research by a psychologist, Ethan Cross, and he's shown that another thing that can be helpful in dealing with it, with thoughts like this, is using second or third person language in self-talk. Because usually when we talk to ourselves, it's I. And for some reason, they've discovered that if we talk to ourselves in the second or third person, it can help with that ability to actually stand back and be a bit more detached. For instance, instead of saying, what am I doing thinking something like this? Apparently you're better off saying, what are you doing thinking something like that? Or even saying, what are you thinking, Glenn? There's apparently just something in that language that makes our brain tick a slightly different way, and it helps us to detach from those thoughts and deal with them in a much more independent way. Now, in a similar vein, another psychologist has this to say. In psychology as well as in mindfulness practice, we call this practice of stepping out of our simulations and mental models as decentering. Decentering emphasizes a perspective in which the experimental I is not at the center. And from a decentered perspective, it's easier to determine how well our simulations represent reality. They are only a guess, one of many possible mental models. And when we can step outside of constrained modes of thinking, you're able to recognize a story that's not serving you, and you can drop it quickly and flexibly instead of remaining locked in. So again, showing this importance of this idea of being able to think about what we're thinking about, actually stepping out of the situation and saying, hang on a minute, is that true? Do you really know what you are thinking about, Glenn, when you're thinking these things? So I think it's again, that may be something helpful for some of you here to actually think about these ideas. Ron, you've got a thought about that?
Yeah, I was going to just make a point that if you accept the internal temptation, which I certainly believe, then that's exactly what Jesus is doing with the temptation, because he's turning around and saying, get behind me, devil, have you never read? It is written. So as he's dealing with something, he's immediately going into the second person, and that's how we get it recorded.
Yeah, actually, I've had discussions with a few people about the temptation in relation to the last class, and actually, I actually hadn't thought of that, and that's exactly what he's doing, isn't it? Yeah. As with a lot of these things, as I'm reading this and then looking at scripture, it's like, well, these psychologists think they're really clever, and in the last 10 years they've come up with all this stuff, and it's like, well, sorry guys, this is, yeah. and it just makes sense that God knows all this stuff anyway. He created our minds. He knows this is the way we work. So just in relation to this, given that the Bible personifies our carnal mind as the devil, you might find it actually helpful to name it. If you think about a story mentioned earlier when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem, in that story, Sennacherib himself didn't come up. Can you remember the name of his messenger that came up to deliver the message at the walls of Jerusalem? Rabshakeh, yeah. It's almost like Rabshakeh is the voice of sin. So that's just, maybe we could all say that we all basically have a Rabshakeh in our heads. Doing exactly what I said, telling us that you might as well give in and surrender to King Sin. That's what Rabshakeh was doing, wasn't it? He said, you guys are wasting your time. My boss is going to come into town. You're going to be your history. You might as well just give in now. And that's exactly what our carnal mind and our head does. So maybe it could be useful to refer to that little voice in our head as Rabshakeh. So maybe when your carnal thoughts are lying to you and saying things like, well, just go ahead, click on the link.
Give it a shake.
Yeah, go on, click on the click on the link. You know you're going to end up clicking on it anyway. You always have done before, and you want to see what's underneath that link, don't you? You want to know where it goes. Maybe the next time that little voice is saying that, you can just basically say, I'm not talking to you today, Rabshakeh. And interestingly enough, this really interesting little bit of advice that Hezekiah gives to the people in terms of Rabshakeh. If we turn over to 2 Kings 18 and verse 36, talking about, because the people were all up on the wall and Rabshakeh was there delivering the news to them. And it says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. It's almost like, in this little analogy, is almost like telling us, well, don't engage with those thoughts in your mind. Don't engage with sin, just ignore it. Because, of course, what would have happened if the people had engaged with Rabshakeh? Oh, tell us a bit more, Rabshakeh. What exactly is going to happen when Sennacherib comes up? And they would have slowly been drawn into his propaganda. And it's the same with sin, our sinful thoughts, isn't it? We can engage with them and we can play around with them in our head, and we can be sucked in by them, just like Eve was sucked in by the serpent. She was got involved and engaged in his lies, and his. Yeah, yeah. It really just stood out to me when I saw that little example in Hezekiah. Just don't even bother talking to Rabshakeh. And if that's an analogy of what's going on in our head, just it's really a good example. If there's a lot of those people going past our front door, we just don't engage with. Just let them keep walking. So remember the thoughts that arise from our carnal mind, that they're really just suggestions. They're not commandments. And sometimes we can think that the things that are popping up in our head, we treat them more like commandments than suggestions. And remembering this, again, helps us to step back and examine them without judgment and let our spiritual mind make a conscious decision about what to do with them. So does anybody have any additional thoughts about this idea of dealing with our thoughts from this perspective? I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, something similar. Yeah. Because that can be, comes back to that idea that it's not our crime that we have these thoughts. We can often lose sight of that, and we think that the thought itself is a sin. And it's we can't actually define, we have no way of knowing when a thought becomes a sin. God hasn't given us like a clear line. James has told us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away after his own lusts, and when lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin. So the fact that we have a lustful thought, in my view, is not a sin. We'll come back to this, and I think as brothers and sisters, we can get into a bit of a trap that we think that the lustful thought is a sin, and we can start condemning ourselves. We all sin, without a doubt. Christ was the only one that knew exactly. Christ knew when a lust became a sin, because he never sinned. But I've got a few thoughts on that whole side of it, which I'll come back to shortly. The only thing I was going to mention about this idea of being able to step back and examine our thoughts, there's some really interesting things around the idea of mindfulness, which is used used quite a lot in the treatment of mental health issues. And it's often referred to in the terms of meditation. And I was certainly a little bit put off by this idea of meditation, because people talk about meditation, they start thinking about Eastern philosophy, and there's a lot of religious doctrine tied up with that, which we don't want to get caught up in, because it is opposed to the truth. But mindfulness itself has no doctrine attached to it. It is very much this idea of being able to actually decenter ourselves, step back and actually see our thoughts and make decisions about whether to engage with them or not. And if you haven't looked at it before and you're interested in this idea, it's worth having a look at the idea of mindfulness, which again you might hear it referred to as meditation, but it's something that's been, some of the ideas have been taken from the ideas of Eastern meditation, but it has no religious context in it whatsoever. And it's the ability to be able to just actually sit quietly and basically sit with your thoughts. And some people refer to similar to the people walking past the idea, it's the idea of walking past the house and said it's like clouds just floating through the sky. So your thoughts are just like clouds floating through your mind, and you can just actually let them float through your mind and carry on their way. You don't have to engage with them. And it's I don't know if you've ever tried it, but it's a really interesting test to actually sit down and try not to think about anything for 10 minutes. some of you, if you're a guy, it's slightly easier.
How do you know?
Yeah. It's a generalisation, but I'm sure all the husbands, all the guys here know that you can sit down for 10 minutes and think about nothing. It's really easy. Oh, yeah, it's just a broad generalisation. I know my wife has much more trouble thinking about nothing than I do. I can sit there doing nothing and thinking about nothing, and what are you thinking about? Nothing. Well, you're sure you must be thinking about something. No. Yeah. Yeah. And like meditation is mentioned in scripture, and I think the likes of David had a lot of time to just lie in the field and just look at the sky and probably not thinking about a lot of things other than being in God's presence and just the wonder of that. And I think in our busy world, it probably doesn't hurt to actually be able to sit down quietly, even just come into God's presence and just ask him, just say, God, I just want to sit quietly in your presence and experience your peace. Just still my mind and just let me feel you here with me. And I think that this taking the time to just sit still and meditate like that can help us to get on top of our thoughts and learn how to just ignore them a bit better. Where was I? So, sort of linked to these points we've just covered, it's really a waste of time to try and convert our carnal mind. I think sometimes we can think that if I try hard enough and I work hard enough at it, I'm going to convert my carnal mind and I'll no longer have these lustful thoughts. If I study enough and if I meditate enough and if I pray enough, these lustful thoughts will go away. But as Paul said in Romans 8, the carnal mind can't be subject to the law of God. It's not, God didn't put it there in order to be subject to him. He put it there to maintain us as animal beings. It's our spiritual mind. That's what separates us from the animals, and it's that that can be subject to the law of God. And so instead of trying to convert our carnal mind, something that we need to concentrate on instead is in fact overwhelming it. We need to work on actually growing and developing our spiritual mind, which leaves less room for the carnal mind to intrude. And when the carnal mind does intrude, our spiritual mind has been strengthened to the extent that we can suppress it, we can just put it back down again. It's always going to be there until Christ returns and we're given spiritual bodies. But until that time, if we instead work on crowding it out. And if we go back to the analogy of the gardening, it's there's a really good analogy there too of how do we actually do that. Well, if you clear your veggie garden, like I said, clear every last weed out of it and turn it over, what's the best way to stop weeds from growing in it? Plant something. Fill it chocker full of vegetables. Your Roundup's the other idea. Apart from Roundup. I talked to one brother who does a lot of gardening, and the recommendation is you plant your broccoli plant so far apart, but he puts them half that distance because that leaves less room for the weeds to grow. And the best way to stop weeds growing is to just crowd them out. Just don't allow room for them. So if we want to transform our minds and have a spiritual mind, then we need to fill our mind with spiritual things. Philippians 4 is probably the best verse in the Bible. Philippians 4 verse 8 in relation to this. Philippians 4 verse 8, I'm sure lots of you here probably know it off by heart from Sunday school days. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So the question is, well, are we feeding our carnal mind by, say, binging on Netflix series that are filled with foul language and sexual immorality? And if we are, can we be surprised that our carnal mind is bombarding us with lustful thoughts? Or are we filling our mind with pure and uplifting things that elevate our thoughts and leave as little room as possible for the thoughts of the carnal mind? And when these lustful thoughts do arise, do we have the Word of God hid in our heart to give an answer to them? And as Ron's already mentioned, Christ sets a wonderful example in regards to this, in terms of the temptation. As it says in the Psalms, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So I guess one question we have to ask if we're struggling with our thoughts, well, how much scripture are you meditating on and committing to memory on a weekly basis? Because at the end of the day, the Word of God has no power to transform us as ink on paper or bits and bytes in an iPad. It's really only going to transform our thoughts if the Word of God is in our thoughts. So again, that's going back to putting God at the centre. If we're struggling with our thoughts, how much of God's Word are we putting in our mind to help us transform it? And there's another quote here, sticking with the gardening idea. A man's mind may be likened to a garden which may be intelligently cultivated or allowed to run wild, but whether cultivated or neglected, it must and will bring forth. If no useful seeds are put into it, then an abundance of useless weed seeds will fall therein and will continue to produce their kind. So has anybody got any thoughts about ways of filling our minds with things that can overcome the carnal? That sort of vision of the kingdom and the joy that's set before us can be a wonderful thing to help us overcome the, particularly the negative and anxious thoughts.
Yeah, I find music helps. Yeah. Spiritual songs.
Yep. Yeah, and our brains are, we've been created with the ability to use music, particularly for memory. If you're wanting to memorize really useful scriptural ideas, then a song is a great way to do it. Yeah, and although we have to acknowledge that it's God's work and we can't overcome this problem with our own willpower, we still actually have to put things in place using our own willpower to actually... Yeah, we can actually set out and say, well, to help with this problem, I'm actually going to learn one verse a week of this psalm. You actually have to take the steps to do that. Yeah. Oh, yeah, and the advertisers and marketers know all about the carnal mind. They are experts in the carnal mind. They know how to get it going. It's like, yeah, the red Ferrari. It's like, yeah. Yeah. How are we going for time? I think I've still got a few minutes, haven't I? Just got a couple more things I just wanted to cover. Coming back to this point that was raised earlier about the thoughts that we have about God being a consuming fire and the issues that we can have with those thoughts. In terms of our own thoughts, I think I might have mentioned this last time, but we can... take Romans 7:14-24 as like a handbook of daily thinking and think that Paul has laid this down for us so that we know how we should be thinking each and every day. We should be sitting there thinking, oh, I really want to do the right thing, but I'm always doing the wrong thing. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't do the right thing. And because we can find ourselves in that loop, we think it's laid down there to almost make ourselves feel better. And it can become an excuse for doing nothing because... well, I can't do anything. Paul himself said you can't do anything. If he couldn't do anything, how can I do anything with my thoughts? We haven't really got time to look at it tonight because you really need to go right through from Romans 6 through the end of Romans 8 to see what his argument is. But I believe that he's, in Romans 7:14-24, he's outlining his thought processes under the law before Christ. And I don't believe that's how we're supposed to think as followers of Christ. Now I think there's good grounds for believing that. There's other people that have different views. They think that there was part of that was still Paul in Christ. But earlier in the year I did some studies on walking in the Spirit, and having looked at that I've come to my own conclusion that we are not to see Romans 7 as being how we should think when we're in Christ. And I think the danger with seeing that as a handbook for how to think, is that we can spiral down into very negative, destructive mindset. Well, I just can't do the right thing. I know what God wants me to do. I can't do it. I don't think I'm going to get into the kingdom. I'm just not good enough. The thoughts that go through my head are so wrong and so lustful. I just can't do anything about it. And I think it's more worthwhile and productive as a disciple to instead take the attitude that we have outlined with our thoughts, that the things we've been looking at, the idea that we should in fact stand back and say, well, that's just my carnal mind speaking and I can just ignore it. I have a spiritual mind, I'm in Christ, I think like Christ, and in Christ and in God, I can actually overcome. Now, I found the following quote, which I think sums up the issue with that mindset we can get into, this spiral of this negative mindset about how we can't possibly overcome. We're so terrible, we're so sinful, that there's no way that I'm going to be in the kingdom. And I'm not sure if it's on the overhead or not. No. I'll just read it out. And I can't remember where I got this quote from, but it goes like this. You'd never let a friend say they are worthless. You'd never let them give up because it was too late. You'd never let them write themselves off. You'd refuse to let them abuse themselves to torture themselves. With a friend, we're able to remain calm. We're able to reassure. We give advice, not admonishments. This isn't just a kindness. It's also immensely helpful.
We're able to be a resource for them. We're able to pull them out of the depths and get them back on the road to success and happiness. Now imagine what you'd be capable of if you could regularly provide that service to yourself. From a place of love and support, we grow. It's an act of self-discipline to be kind to the self and to be a good friend. Now, just as a counterbalance to that, we still need to acknowledge our natural state before God and before Christ. That doesn't mean that we overlook that. I think Ron covered this very well in his first session, this idea that we remember that we came from dirt. But I don't think there's any scriptural reason why we should keep ourselves in that state. And there's some interesting thoughts from some neuroscientists related to this. There's this really fascinating book, How God Changes Your Brain. It's written by a couple of neuroscientists. One of them is actually an atheist, but they studied people who meditated on a religious basis, quite a few Christians, and they found that deep prayer and deep meditation actually physically changes your brain from the brain scans they did. And a few of the things that they found from their research, if you choose to focus on something that makes you frightened or angry, in psychology this is called rumination, and it's clearly hazardous to your health. In a Stanford brain scan study, people who focused on negative aspects of themselves or on a negative interpretation of life had increased activity in their amygdala. This generated waves of fear, releasing a torrent of destructive neurochemicals into the brain. And they also said that rumination on negative thoughts and emotions intensifies and prolongs the experience, and it stimulates the amygdala to generate increased anxiety and fear. And I think there's a Bible verse which clearly says that this is not the mindset or the thoughts that God wants us to have. He does not want us to be bound up in fearful thoughts about how we're going to be judged because we're so terrible, and to be full of anxiety and fear because God is a consuming fire and he's obviously going to consume me because I'm a worthless sinner. If we turn over to 1 John 4:18, I think the best evidence we've got that this is not what God intends our thought processes to be like. 1 John 4, verse 18. We read there, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love." So I think if we're struggling with our thoughts and our thoughts are leading us to be fearful and anxious about judgment, then I think we need to spend some time actually in meditation and contemplation about God's grace and his love and his mercy, because God has not called us to fear. He's in Christ, he's freed us from fear. He's freed us from the carnal mind. And the wonderful thing is, the one last verse that we'll look at, this isn't all about us. He hasn't freed us from the carnal mind and all of those fears so that we might just relax and wait patiently until the Lord returns. He's freed us from those things for one purpose. Galatians 5 and verse 13. He says there, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another." He wants to free us from the worries of our carnal mind so that we might, instead of focusing on ourselves and all of our own worries and problems, to actually be able to show love to others. So in conclusion, hopefully you can see that these four takeaway points that we looked at last time, they aren't just interesting intellectual facts, but instead they can be used as quite simple keys that can help us in our battle against sin and in bringing every thought into subjection unto Christ. So just to go over them again, I'm not alone in the struggles I have with my thoughts. God is with me. That's the critical one, isn't it? It's not my fault that ungodly thoughts arise in my mind. I'm only responsible for what I choose to do with them. God has given me the ability to think about what I'm thinking about, and a clear understanding of those three points can and will help change the way that I think.
It's an idea that can help.
Yeah. And probably most of the people in this room have probably talked to a brother or sister at some point in their life who have had that thought, I'm not good enough. Yeah. And of course, like all things in the truth, there's the balance, isn't there? It's not like the reverse of that is we're saying, well, we're actually good enough. We all know that we're not good enough, but God is giving it to us anyway. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I heard somebody else say there's no small print in the contract. Yeah. Yeah.
Without that, we wouldn't be.
Mm. Yeah. So, all the things I've said are sort of balanced against. Like, everything in the truth is balanced against that fact that it's God's good grace to give it to us. Oh, I hope that's been helpful. It's certainly been really helpful for me looking at it in terms of my own spiritual walk. So, I hope you've found it's helpful too.